what we're aiming for, what we've been aiming for the last three lessons, is to show how France fulfills the prophecy in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 to 13. A lot of people in the world don't believe that that's the truth. They have a completely different notion about what Revelation 11 is all about. They think that Revelation 11 is talking about literal men who are slain, lie in the streets for 3.5 years, don't rot, don't decompose in any way whatsoever, are laying there as some sort of witness, and that they will be resurrected back to life and whatever. And they think that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, Old Testament prophets of some kind, and that's not the Protestant Reformation view. The Protestant Reformation view is entirely different. Does not take these scriptures quite so literally, but does understand that they were fulfilled in history. So this morning, we're going to try to figure out what some of that history is. So like Leslie said, put either on your skates or your seatbelt, because we're going to have to cover 1,200 years of history in a hurry. So the question is, how can we say that France fulfills the prophecy of Revelation 11? How can we say that? If we have a historical foundation, we can say it quite easily. If we have, you know, our imagination, we can say whatever we want to, like futurism says. But we don't believe in imagination when we come to the Bible. We want historical fact. So what we're going to do here this morning is lay down some principles by which we can look at this prophecy and determine the truth of it. The first principle is papal domination of political powers from AD 800. Did this happen? Is it a fact? What does it mean? The next principle is France is the handmaiden of the papacy from Clovis the Frank beginning in 508 AD. Did this happen? Is it a fact? How did this political event play into what was going on in the church? The third one is union of church and state as a papal strategy for political and ecclesiastical world domination. Did this happen? Is it a fact? What we're going to look at this morning is going to do two things, principally. It's going to show us that from history we can understand these things, and it will prevent us from making unexplainable, unfoundational theories about what Revelation is talking about. It will also build a foundation of faith in God, because it will remove false notions about who God is. And we can say, well, if God did that then and it came true, then we can have faith in Him to take care of us in the future. That's the whole reason for prophecy. Quick review. We've looked over this, I don't know how many times as we've gone through these lessons. Daniel 7 talks about a power that was going to rise up that had 10 horns. In the process of transformation from one form to another form, this power took out 3 of its horns. Horn means power. Horn all through Scripture means power, usually political power. So all these circles around here give characteristics of the little horn. They have all been fulfilled. We've looked at this time and again. There was a great falling away that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We study this prophecy under the seven churches, how under the Pergamos and the Thyatira churches, this power transformed from one form to another. It all took place in the same 1,260 years that we're looking at here in this prophecy in chapter 11. If you find 1,260 years in Bible prophecy, it's talking about the same problem. On what conditions have other nations found a place in the prophetic record? This is important, because if we can find that some nations have fulfilled prophecy, then we can apply the principles of what we learned there to any other nation and say, does this nation fit in the prophecy? Maybe not. I mean, you're not going to find a prophecy about Russia. You're not going to find a prophecy about Iran or Peru, or, you know, the prophecy isn't there. You can't take that nation's history and put it to the Bible prophecy and it'll match up. It doesn't work. But there are some nations that you can do that with. You can say, look at the history of this nation and see how it fits with the history of God's people. So that's what this quote is talking about here. On what conditions have other nations found a place in the prophetic record? The answer is that these conditions, namely, first, if they have acted a prominent part in the world's history. Has France acted any prominent part in the world's history? More than you realize, actually. Secondly, and above all, if they have jurisdiction over the people of God. What does jurisdiction mean?
Authority, power.
Authority, power. That's right. The dictionary defines jurisdiction as sovereign power, authority to interpret and apply the law, power or right to exercise that authority. That's jurisdiction. You know, the sheriff has jurisdiction in Smith County. He doesn't have jurisdiction if you go to Nashville. So did France as a sovereign nation ever have this kind of power?
Yes.
When and how did they get it? Big question. Well, we're going to find out. So the rest of this quote says, or in other words, has the nation maintained such relationships with them, the people of God, that the history of the people of God could not be written without mention of the nation with which they were connected? It's a long question, but it makes sense. You know, you can't write the history of God and leave out that country. Okay? So another quick review, and then I'll finish this quote. We find data from which to deduce the rule here given by inspecting the prophetic mention of earthly government. So if we go and we learn the history of this earthly government and apply it to the prophecy, if they don't match up, we can say something's wrong. We've come to a wrong conclusion here. Then you got to correct what you're saying. But if you can take the history of that nation and apply it to Scripture and it fits, then you say, huh, okay, we've already done this. Babylon, there were four beasts in chapter 7 of Daniel, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, right? And Rome then took two forms. Okay, so we have this. This is all a review. We've done this before. And we see how these nations had characteristics that fit the prophecy. We saw how these nations had some kind of authority over God's people, right? So we've already established that the principle works. Now we just need to see if it fits France. And this map, the date on this map is 526. That's the history that's being shown here. It's the history from 526. We've already said this history. We've already studied about the Ostrogoths and the Vandals and the Heruli and all these people, right, that were part of those ten horns that Daniel talked about. The Vandals were taken out by who? Remember, we've covered this. Anybody remember? The Franks are there. They're going to be France. They're the ones that we're going to be tracking all morning long. France came under, I mean, it wasn't called France, it was called Frank. So the Franks, Clovis, we've mentioned him, 508, he was baptized into the Catholic Church. Okay, the Vandals, down here at the bottom, was a group of Arians. The Ostrogoths that were up here, you see the Kingdom of East, and the Kingdom of the West Goths, Kingdom of the East Goths. The East Goths and the West Goths and the Vandals were all Arians, which meant that they did not get in line with what the papacy had to say about a number of things, one of which was the nature of Christ. Arianism says Christ was a created being. There are people who still believe this today. It hasn't gone anywhere. It was taught in Alexandria, the school down here in Egypt, and it was accepted among many Christians. But those Christians were in conflict with what the Pope at Rome said about things. So the Vandals were brought under control in 534. The Ostrogoths were brought under control in 538. The Visigoths didn't have to go down by war. They finally saw the handwriting on the wall, as it were, and said, well, we'll just convert rather than be beaten. So that wasn't a crown or a king. It went away, so we lost the Heruli early. The Ostrogoths took over the Heruli. Then Belisarius, Justinian's general, took out the Vandals. The Ostrogoths were taken out by Belisarius. Then the Visigoths capitulated. So then we had three kings, three crowns, one, two, and Heruli was three because the Visigoths remained. Three crowns went out of the ten. as this power in Rome was coming up. This is all history. We've studied this already. Beginning in 481 BC, Clovis began to expand his kingdom. And as he expanded his kingdom, Clovis began to expand his kingdom in 481. When he died in 511, he had conquered a great deal of the European area. When he died, he had three sons. Now, at that time, inheritance went, how they ever built up a kingdom, I don't know. Because the inheritance law was that when a man died, his inheritance was divided among his sons. Well, Clovis had three sons. So they broke up the inheritance, and then they had to fight and squabble over who was going to win, and they battled one among another until one won, and then he'd live as long as he could, and then they'd start it all over again. If you had one son, you were lucky. If you had four sons, you were in trouble. You know, I mean, the more kids you had, the bigger the trouble was. Continued to fight and squabble about what they were going to do. So for 130 years, they had arguments over who was going to rule the European kingdom, but they were all Franks. They all had their roots in France. Finally, eventually, a man came up whose name was Pepin of Heristal. Now, Heristal is up here, a little town up there. And he decided that he was going to take over the territory. And he was sort of a sideways kin to Clovis, because everybody during this 130 years was either a son, a grandson, a cousin, a nephew, you know. I mean, they were all related to Clovis. So we have this direct line from Clovis all through this whole time period. Pepin came in, and he also was Catholic. From the time of Clovis, everybody was Catholic. He either became Catholic or you died by the sword, one or the other. Convert or die, right? Isn't that what Islam says? Very interesting that they both say the same thing. But during this history of the church, many of the religious centers were established. Schools, dioceses, whatever, were established during this time under Pepin. So he used his time and energy to spread the Catholic Church's message. He also was not real particular about how he established his religious centers, and he frequently appointed military men as bishops. So the men who ran these dioceses, the men who ran the churches that were being established, were not trained in the Bible. They were military men. They ruled by the sword. It was the life they knew. It was a very desirable thing to get a bishopric because there was money in it. If you got a bishopric, you had a tax base. You could do what you wanted to with the people. Charles Martel, remember Charles Martel? Anybody remember Charles Martel? We've talked about him a couple of times. Charles Martel was Pepin's son. Pepin died in 714. And his son was Charles Martel. Charles Martel is the one who stopped the invasion of the Muslims into Spain. I mean, from Spain, remember? Ah, yes, okay. The light comes on. Okay. That's why we talk about it over and over again. So the Muslims had invaded all across North Africa. Remember, we studied this when we studied the woes in chapter 9. The Muslims came all across North Africa, crossed the Gibraltar Strait, up into Spain, and they went all the way up to the Pyrenees Mountains, which separate Spain from France, and it was there that Charles Martel stopped them. If he hadn't stopped them there, they would have gone right on into Europe, and history would have been different. We would have been studying something else here this morning. So Charles Martel, everywhere that he went, he also took the papal banner. Now, here you can see barely in the corner here a little papal symbol. Of course, he didn't have that out there on the battlefield in actuality, but it looks nice when you do art so that you can get your point across. Symbolic. Charles Martel was responsible for setting up the Carolingian dynasty that lasted for 250 years. Same families in control, 250 years. Charles Martel died in 741. And as the custom was, his kingdom was divided up among his two sons, Pepin II and Carolman. Carolman went into the monastery. He just kind of gave it all up, and there he died in the monastery. But Pepin went on, to control all the territories of Europe and to continue to expand eastward into the territories that were Germany and Austria. Of course, they weren't called that back then. They had different names for them. Now here, this is just a summary map. Here you can see the conquests of Clovis the Frank and the conquests of Charlemagne. And finally, that's down here was where the Spanish march stopped, that Martel stopped the Spaniards, the Moors from coming in. And the little pink line here is about where France border is today. So you can see that this area that we call France today has always been involved in this support of the Catholic Church and expansion of the Catholic Church. The question soon became, who has all the power? The king, who had come from a long family line of kings, thought he ought to have power. He ought to have all the power. He was the one, after all, who was out there spreading the Roman Catholic message. He was out there that was responsible for gathering in more territory, for building churches. So he thought, I should have all the power. The Pope says, no, I should have all the power. So for a number of years, not just a few years, but 100 years or more, you know, we had this battle between who has all the power. Does the king have all the power? Does he have control over what the church does? Or does the Pope have all the power and have control over what the government does? Which way was it going to go? The king says, I have the power of the Bible. Because the Bible says that we should honor the king. And he used these quotes. This is from Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, meaning the higher political powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. Now the kings, they read their Bible. They knew this verse was there. So they said, see, we have divine right to be a king. We have been called into our seat because of the power of God. Then there was this other little quote. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be unto the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. It's good to keep in mind here that when Peter and Paul wrote these statements that we have in our Bible, who was Caesar at the time? Anybody know? Nero. Anybody know anything about Nero?
He was a bad guy.
Oh, he was a very bad guy. Most of the Caesars were bad guys, but he was a very bad guy. In that, at first, he kind of let Christians do what they wanted, and then he decided that he didn't like them. And when he burned down Rome, and he was responsible for burning down Rome, he blamed the Christians, and it brought on a great deal of persecution in Rome. He took Christians and would stick them up on a pole and light them on fire, and then they would be fire for his parties that he would throw. So, yeah, he was a nice guy. Yeah. And real persecution began in Rome under this time. Nero was also responsible for killing Peter and Paul. But both Peter and Paul said, honor the king. He's been put in place by divine wisdom. So whoever is in charge of your government at the time, he's only there because God let him be there. Whether we agree with their politics, or we agree with their theology, or whatever, no matter which country we're in, whether it's, you know, Ho Chi Minh or whoever, it doesn't matter. He's only in power because God let him be in power. And God let him be in power because it furthers his goals towards the end conclusion. So we got to keep that in mind. So, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So it's these verses from Scripture that the kings stood on. Even Queen Elizabeth today stands on these Scriptures, and she said, this is what gives me divine right to rule. So the kings, Pepin, he stood up and he said, I have divine right to rule. Therefore, I am the one that should be in total charge of the world. The Pope says, no, not true. The popes use Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. That's where they say they get their power from, because they say their power came from Peter and, you know, ultimately from Christ. So here's the verse. But thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the popes take this and they say, see, we are established. Each pope is directly ascended from Peter, who they claim was the first pope, the first bishop of Rome. And they say that their church is built upon this rock. Now, I capitalize rock. It's not capitalized in the Bible, but I did that on purpose. Who's the rock?
Jesus Christ.
And we can go to other scripture to find that out. It's not very hard to prove that Christ is the rock. This scripture says, wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It's not talking about Peter. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, is going right back to the statement in Isaiah, verifying that Jesus Christ is the true cornerstone. By the way, Christ is a large rock, and he creates a stumbling stone for people who don't want to believe what he has to say in Scripture. The word Peter is a stone, and most times when it's used, it's a small stone, like you'd find out in a creek, and when the water runs over it, it kind of tumbles along. So Peter means a small tumbling stone. Is that Peter's character? Yes. I mean, until after the cross, he couldn't make up his mind about anything. Even after the cross, Paul himself had to go to him and say, Peter, I accuse you to your face because you stand wrong. So with all the things that Peter did before the cross and after the cross, I'm not sure that I would want him to be the head of the church and to be telling me what I can do and can't do. Right? Okay. So the question still is, who has all the power? The kings say they do. They've got scripture that they use to support it. The popes say they do. They've got scripture they use to support it. Who has all the power? So you can see how all this becomes a political game, right? Okay, this picture is an artist's rendition representing Pope Stephen. Here he is. And this is Pepin. And Pepin finally capitulated and said, okay. But why did he do it? The end result of this struggle, and we find the end result of this struggle right here in the book of Revelation, elsewhere in prophecy that we'll get to sooner or later, specifically chapters 17 and 18, shows the end result of the struggle, this political struggle, because it was a political struggle, more than it was a religious struggle, shows the end result. And what we end up with is, remember, we've got to keep what we learn in mind. What we're studied about here in our earlier chapters was this power that rose up, had 10 horns, right? 3 horns went down. When the 3 horns went down, the little horn came up. And the little horn, we said, is the papacy. We've established this already in our studies. So now Pepin is the one that represents that power, right? Because it's inherited, right? So Pepin, kneeling here in front of the Pope, represents that beast power. Politics is beast. He is capitulating to the Pope. So he's giving his power, his political power, over to the Pope. That's what this picture here is illustrating. Why did he submit? It gave somebody power to something. Yeah, it gave the Pope power. Okay, about 750 AD, Pope Stephen II, who was pictured in that picture, took this document, the Donation of Constantine, and he gave it to Pepin II, and he said, look here, I've got this document right here, and it says that I have all the power going all the way back to Constantine the Great. So from the very beginning of there being a church, all the power has been given to me. We've studied this recently. Maybe you'll remember. Who was it that gave power to the Bishop of Rome? It was another document that was written. Emperor Justinian. In 533, he wrote this little document, and he gave all the power to the bishop at Rome as a corrector of heretics, remember? But he didn't have any power in order to accomplish what he wanted. He had to get rid of the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and the Vandals, and anybody else that wouldn't listen to him and come under his rule. So that first thing that I showed you there, that first map where the Ostrogoths and the Vandals were taken out, that was because of the ruling that Justinian gave in 533. It took 5 years, from 533 to 538, in order to get rid of those that were opposed to the Pope at Rome. Okay, so where did the gift come from? The gift of power? Came from Justinian in 533. Well, Stephen came up with this document that said, no, it came from Constantine. So somebody didn't know their history, or didn't care. By the middle of the 8th, or at least of the 9th century, the Roman Church had perfected, in theory, a scheme which made her the exact counterpart of the departed despotism, the center of the hierarchy, absolute mistress of the Christian world. Now, this departed despotism is talking about the Roman Caesar rule. And you note that it's a theory it's talking about here. It wasn't real. It didn't have any biblical foundation. The character of that scheme is best set forth in the singular document, the most stupendous of all medieval forgeries, which under the name of the Donation of Constantine commanded for 7 centuries the unquestioning belief of mankind. When Stephen came out with this document and said, Constantine has given me all power, and he handed it to Pepin, and he said, look, it goes all the way back to Constantine, that's before your day, so I've had it all this time. Well, he kind of twisted history, because it wasn't Constantine that gave the rule. It was Justinian who came out with the document. So Stephen twisted the history to suit his own ends, but Pepin, because he didn't know history, he believed him. So it's very important. I mean, people get tired of discussing history, but it's very important that we know history, because then when somebody comes and they say, well, thus and so and so, we can say, wait, that's not how it happened. And if Pepin had known his history, he would not have fallen for what the Pope was pulling off here. The edict, the Donation of Constantine, proceeds to grant to the Roman pontiff and his clergy a series of dignities and privileges, all of them enjoyed by the emperor and his senate, all of them showing the same desire to make the pontifical a copy of the imperial office. Why would you want to do that? This Donation of Constantine was told by Stephen. It was claimed that it was eternal, could never be overturned. What Constantine handed to the church was forever. This is a quote from that document, and you'll note that this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Pope shall enjoy the same honorary rights as the emperor, among them the right to wear an imperial crown, a purple cloak, and a tunic, and in general, all imperial insignia or signs of distinction. So now, through this supposed document, the Donation of Constantine, we are making the Pope like an emperor, right? He can dress up like an emperor. He can act like an emperor. He now has political power according to this document. So we have to ask the question, is the church's power from the political state or from God himself? Where's it supposed to come from? Power of the church is supposed to come from God. The church stands on the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone, not any political power. If the governor came to this church and said, we're going to allow you to do such and such and so and so, we'd have to say, I'm sorry, sir, but it's God alone that allows us to do whatever. Right? So the donation of Constantine was this massive forgery that Stephen used to control Pepin. So Stephen now had been given, he claimed to have been given the political power. Now he took the political power away from the king, assumed it to himself. So now the Pope had religious power and political power. This is a picture, a map, and what's within the area here came to be known as the Holy Roman Empire. You've heard of the Holy Roman Empire. This is France over here, Holy Roman Empire, and it goes right up along towards the eastern border of Europe that we know today. There's still some more up here that would come under Europe, European rule later on, and Italy. This little fella down here in the corner is Charlemagne, Charles the Great. Charles the Great was king of the Franks. He was the grandson of Charles Martel and the son of Pepin. So we see our genealogy going down. Charles believed what the document said, the donation of Constantine. He believed it. It was given to his father. He believed it. When he rose to power, he went on over the next 30 years and conquered some more of this western area, I mean this eastern area here in Europe. Brought it all into the Catholic Church. There were a bunch of separate Germanic tribes in here where each little duke had his own little kingdom, and it might not be more than about, you know, the size of the county or something, you know. But that was his. Well, Charlemagne came along, and he brought all these little individual kings, these individual little dukes, under his control, both under Catholic power and under submission to him as the emperor. Well, that worked real well, because on Christmas Day in AD 800, the Pope, Leo III, crowned Charlemagne as emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So now, this was a gift from the papacy back to the political power. The Pope himself chanted the Mass, advanced towards Charles with a splendid crown on his hands, and placed it upon his brow, on Charles's brow, and proclaimed him what? Caesar Augustus. Isn't that interesting? Then the head and body of Charlemagne were anointed with the holy oil by the hands of the Pope himself, and the services were brought to a close. Well, in return for all this, Charlemagne swore to maintain the faith, the powers, and the privileges of the Church, and to recognize the spiritual dominion of the Pope throughout all the limits of his empire. Can you see something going on here? Who has all the power? The Pope. True. And this is a prophecy that is foretold. I mean, these events, this history was foretold in prophecy. It's in Revelation 17. The power spoken of in Revelation 17, verses 2 and 3, was formed with the crowning of Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor in AD 800. Now, the woman, which is always a church and Bible prophecy, is riding the beast. Because the beast is described in Revelation 17 as a red beast with seven heads and 10 crowns, right? So we have the same identifying characteristics, the crowns, the heads, same number that we find in the prophecy in Daniel. We have to put all these elements together, and it helps us to identify one thing to the next. So here, in AD 800, after all this struggle about who has the power, we find out who has the power. The papacy has the power. And they got it by whatever means they needed, including a forged document like the donation of Constantine. Now we have the ability of those in power to inflict pain on those who threaten or defy their authority, the ability to coerce behavior by threats and to make good on those threats when necessary. Prior to the Pope having complete control of the military, of the government, he didn't have the ability to do what he wanted to do. He could say whatever he wanted. He could send out whatever edicts he wanted. He could condemn whoever he wanted, but he couldn't carry out the threats. The Pope needed the arm of the military, which was under the control of the king, in order to get what he wanted, right? So we had to have this union, this combination of church and state, in order for the Pope to be able to wield what he wanted to do. So now, here, you remember, I'm certain in times past, be talking about suzerain powers. That's what we have now. The papacy is now a suzerain power, a suzerain force. Suzerain being, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a suzerain. Remember? He controlled everything. Nebuchadnezzar was willing to go and conquer these other little kingdoms out there, and he would let those other kings stay in power so long as they paid him tribute, supported his desires. You know, if somebody misbehaved, you supplied the army to go and beat them up. That was the suzerain power. That's the way it worked. You paid taxes to the suzerain. That's the way the suzerain power worked under Nebuchadnezzar, under Babylon. That's the way it worked. Works the same way under Rome now. Rome says, I will let you, Charlemagne, I will let you rule. You can be emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, but you have to do what I tell you. And if anybody rises up against me, you've got to go beat them up. This is a coin. What's on the coin? Caesar. You think Caesar? What does it say right here? Oh, you can't read it, can you? You can't read that right there. It says Carolus. Carolus, which is Latin for Charles. Do they look alike? On here, on his head, you see the little wreath? You see the little military thing with a little, you know, just like you have over here, and you got the wreath on. So this is Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar. Do they not look alike? So who's this one over here? Charlemagne. This was a coin that was in use from AD 811 to 814. It was the coin of the realm. It depicted Charlemagne as Caesar Augustus. So when the Pope put the crown on Charlemagne and he said, you are Caesar Augustus, Charlemagne believed him, stamped a coin to depict it. So do you suppose this French king thought about, what do you think he thought about his empire? Did you see it as a continuation of the old Roman Empire? You think Charlemagne saw his kingdom as a continuation of the old Roman Empire? He had to, or he wouldn't have stamped a coin like this, right? Along with being crowned king, or Holy Roman Emperor, Charlemagne inherited the title Protector of Rome. From his father, Charles had inherited the title Patricius Romanus. I'm sure I don't say this Latin correctly, but it's okay. Which means protector of Rome, which carried with it a special obligation to protect the temporal rights of the Holy See. That's what I've just been talking about. You want to be emperor, you can be emperor, but you got to do what I tell you, and you got to go out there and use your army to, you know, get what I want done. No Christian could hope for salvation who was not in all things an obedient son of the church, who was not ready to take up arms in defense of the church. If you didn't do what the church wanted, they had certain threats that they could use against you. This shows the expansion at its fullest extent of the Frankish kingdom. It included France, the Holy Roman Empire, and down here in green, these were city-states that never really came under the control of the Frankish king, but they were all under the Roman power, the papacy. This Holy Roman Empire is significant because it is the seat where the Protestant Reformation took place. Mm-hmm. Remember, time of Luther, you know, okay. You know, if your history from the movies that you've watched, maybe you remember the history of Luther. Because it was in this area that a rebellion, I mean, it was a rebellion, it didn't start out to be a rebellion. All Luther wanted to do was to correct the thinking of the Pope. He wanted to correct the deviation away from Scripture that had happened. Luther was not trying to start a new church. He didn't intend for there to be a Lutheran church. All he wanted to do was to bring these grievances against the church at the time and say, look, you're doing this, this, and this. Can we talk about this and get back in line with Scripture? That's all he wanted to do. Didn't happen that way, and we ended up with the Protestant Reformation that, well, we won't go into that history right now. Okay, so we have the Holy Roman Empire, This massive empire lasted for 700 years. One king to the next, to the next, to the next, all bowed the knee to the Pope at Rome. Even at the time of Luther, or Wycliffe, who was rising star of the Reformation, you know, he was the one who first thought that the Bible ought to be translated into English so everybody could read it. He died a natural death, but the papacy was so unhappy with him, they dug up his bones and burned him and threw him in the river. Yeah. They'll get you somehow, you know. If they can't get you while you're alive, they'll get you after you're dead. But anyway, the Protestant reformers came to an understanding. What the main impetus was of the Protestant Reformation was they began to understand prophecy. They looked at history and they said, look, the Bible says this, history says that happened. The Bible says this, history says that happened. They looked at Daniel, they looked at Revelation, and they said, history proves that this prophecy is correct. History tells us that the papacy is that power being talked about in Daniel and Revelation. So because they could see their history, it empowered them to stand up to the papacy and say, no, this isn't right. We want to get back in line with what the Bible says. The dynasty begun by Charlemagne in France in A.D. 768 lasted until 1792. Now, when I look this up, you can track it just like you did with Clovis, you know, that it was cousins and grandkids and, you know, whatever that remained in power. You can find the same thing from 768 all the way down to Louis XVI. Curious, but it's true. Louis XVI was the king of France. He was heir to what was begun by Charlemagne. And what happened to him? He lost his head. Louis XVI was the one that was king at the time of the French Revolution. He was arrested by the French revolutionaries and was guillotined to death January 21, 1793. So we have a continuous history from Clovis through Pepin, through Charlemagne, through Pepin, all the way down to Louis XVI. All right, this is nice history, but so what? Has it taught you anything at all about chapter 11 of Revelation? Not sure yet, huh? Okay, how does this work? Well, step by step, the supremacy of the Roman See had been asserted and enforced until it enjoyed the universal jurisdiction which enabled it to bend to its wishes every prelate under the naked alternative of submission or expulsion. This means expulsion from the church.
Which means eternal death.
The papacy said that it had the power of life and death in its hands. The papacy said, I have the power to set kings up. I have the power to take kings down. You know, if the papacy didn't want a king in power, he would say, you can't rule anymore. He'd put somebody else in place. And they did this. The papal mandate, just or unjust, reasonable or unreasonable, was to be received and implicitly obeyed, for there was no appeal from the representative of St. Peter. For the destiny of all men lay in the hands which could administer or withhold the sacraments essential to salvation. So if you weren't able to baptize your little child, he was doomed forever. If you weren't able to have the last rites said on your deathbed, you were doomed forever. So the church held all this in its hand. It said, we can withhold these things that will get you into heaven. Now, most people believe this. They were scared of what the church could or could not do to them. The sacraments include infant baptism, confirmation, communion or the partaking of the Mass, confession, marriage, last rites. At any point in your life, the Catholic Church could say, we're not going to give you power here. We're not going to give you this right. They could withhold these things from the people. So you can see that they had, you know, a pretty good thumbscrew on the people, didn't they? It was a very powerful coercive mechanism that kept the people under control, because the people did not have access to the one thing that would have set them free. What was that? The Word of God. Because along with this, the Word of God was taken away from the people. It was locked up literally in a language that they couldn't speak. It was never translated out of Latin until the time of Wycliffe. It literally was only available locked to the church door or the church wall where the people couldn't get to it. It was only available to the priests in the diocese. So the people had no access to the Word of God that would have set them free. That's part of what the Reformation did. It brought the Bible into the common language. Wycliffe put it in English. Luther put it in German. The common man was then able to read the Word of God. And when he read the Word of God, he said, I'm not going to be fooled anymore. This power is no longer going to have power and control over me. Now, these quotes here have come from a man named Henry Charles Lee. And you see the date there, 1888. Most of the sources that I use in these studies are old. And they are old, and I use them because they're old for a reason. Know why? Because we're changing history today. You can't find these sources, this information, without going to an old book. I was talking to somebody the other day. Well, Joyce was one of them, then I talked to somebody else who said that you can't, there's no books in the school libraries that are more than 10 years old. So if a student wanted to study these things out, he wouldn't be able to do that because he couldn't find the old sources to get the material. Okay, so who's Henry Charles Lee? This is a picture of his library. I wish I had one like that. Well, but he's got doors. That keeps the, he's got doors on here. All the books are behind doors, you know.
I'm looking at the
wall. Well, yeah, but that's got doors up there too. So all these books are behind glass. We don't have to worry about dusting them. And see, he's got a little stairway over here that goes up to the second level, and this little catwalk thing up there. Nice library. This is located at 2000 Walnut Street in Philadelphia. It's still there. It's a museum. And he wrote the book that we've been taking a lot of these quotes from, and there's more quotes I'm going to use. He was considered the foremost authority on medieval history because his books were old. He had documents and manuscripts that went back to the time that history was taking place. So he studied these documents that were several hundred years old, and he wrote his own history based on those documents. So his history is pretty accurate. Okay, here's some more from Mr. Lee. The Pope, as supreme judge, could delegate to anyone any portion of his authority which was supreme everywhere. These letters thus afforded a carte blanche through which injustice could be perpetuated and malignity gratified to the fullest extent. There was little that could not be dared or done by the commander of such force. An additional complication, which not unnaturally followed, was the fabrication and falsification of these letters. Remember I said how Pepin set up these bishops were not bishops that were trained in things of religion. They were military men. This went on right up to the time of the Reformation. You could buy your bishopric. If you had enough money, you could just say, well, I want to have this little city over here. And do you remember, how many of you have seen that old movie on Martin Luther? We played it here at the church several times. I think it's just called Martin Luther. Yeah, a number of you have. Okay. Remember in that movie how the brother of the Archbishop of Mainz went down to Rome with a sack full of money, and he wanted to get a third bishopric for his brother? Remember that? And he went down there and he argued with Pope Leo. I don't know what the number of Pope Leo, but I don't know, 8 or 9 or whatever he was. And he said, well, you know, my brother, you know, he's already got Mainz, he's got Magdeburg, but he wants a third one. And the Pope says, why should I give him a third one? We never give anybody three. Why should I do that? Well, because I got plenty of money. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here, but you remember the story, how that went. Okay, And the Pope finally said, okay. They argued, dickered back and forth about how much money it was going to cost to do this, and then they finally came to an amount. And the brother paid it and goes on his way with a piece of paper in his hand that allows the Archbishop of Mainz now to have 3 bishoprics. Well, what did I just say was the reason why they wanted all these bishoprics? They wanted money. It was a tax base. That's why they wanted it. Because now he had 3 counties that he could tax and fill his coffers with. You know, that's what he wanted. If it cost him a little bit to get it, that's fine, because he's going to tax the people anyway and fill his coffers back up. So fabrication of these letters from the Pope that gave power happened all the time. How would you be able to track it back? You know, today with the internet, you can't keep track of what somebody sent you. Do you know whether it's right or not? No. It was even harder to track something back then. But to the people, however, it mattered little whether these letters were genuine or fictitious. The suffering was the same whether the papal chancery had received its fee or not. It is the universal complaint of the age that benefices were openly sold or were bestowed through favor without examination into the qualifications of the appointee or the slightest regard to his fitness as a bishop. It didn't matter. Give me the money, you can have the bishopric, do what you want to. Treat the people like you want. And as I said, taxation went along with this. So the people suffered under these heavy taxes, both from the king and from the church. The people were veritable slaves to the church and the king. A purchased benefice was naturally regarded as a business investment to be exploited to the utmost profit, and there was little scruple in turning to account every device for extorting money from the parishioners. We think we've got trouble now with taxes. You couldn't live back then for taxes because you got taxed by both the church and the state. The right to torture and despoil the people was sold to the highest bidder. Sort of reminds you of the tax collectors of Jesus' day too, doesn't it? You know, they bought the right from Rome to tax the people, and then they placed additional tax on the people because the people didn't know what the tax rate was. And then they kept the difference. They only had to give back to Rome what Rome wanted. Not only did the humblest priest wield a supernatural power which marked him as one elevated above the common level of humanity, but his person and possessions alike were inviolable. What's this supernatural power? Anybody got any idea? Some of you are Catholic. No. The humblest priest wielded a supernatural power that marked him as one elevated above the common level of humanity. No. What does he do in the Mass?
Well, tell you what, you might say that, okay, but as a Catholic, they don't know that. I mean, I'm looking back at my Catholic years, 14 years I was in Catholic schools. The priest was just elevated as he was like a demigod, so to speak. But it wasn't, they don't tell you that this is up front, that this is the body of Christ. They don't, it doesn't sink in. As a Catholic, you don't look at it like that. You don't see it that way because it's been brainwashed totally different.
Well,
until you come out of there and you realize what they're doing.
Okay, but that power was what was given to them as a priest, was to take that wafer and to take that goblet of wine and to turn it into the literal body and blood of Christ.
Right.
That's what the Mass is all about.
But you don't know that when you're Catholic.
Maybe you didn't.
And that's what caused Martin Luther to tremble.
That's exactly right. When he realized that what was being given to him was to take that wafer and that wine, you know, that scared him, and he thought, this isn't right. And it was part of what brought on the Protestant Reformation. So it was this supernatural power that people, they saw this in the Mass. It was an elaborate thing that was done. And when the people came into the church and they saw the elaborateness of this and they heard these chants, it overwhelmed them. And it was this supernatural power. not power from man, not power from the Pope, but the supernatural power that they thought they possessed to turn a wafer into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. That was the supernatural power that they wielded over the people. And it scared the people. It was superstition, true, but it still controlled the people.
That's what they existed on at that time.
That's right. They existed on superstition. Because that was all they knew.
Because they didn't have a Bible to read.
Absolutely. No matter what crimes a priest might commit, secular justice could not take cognizance of them, and secular officials could not arrest him. He was amenable only to the tribunals of his own order. And if they chose not to prosecute him, nothing happened to him. Have we had anything like this in recent history?
Oh, yeah.
Certainly. With the abuses that have been uncovered in the Catholic Church here recently, anything happened to those priests?
Nope.
Not a thing. They would get moved from one place to the next. They are not under the control of the civil government.
Even though it's been brought out, they're still not.
That's right. So this holds true. It was taking place hundreds of years ago, it's still true today. If the faithful Christian was thus mulcted throughout life at every turn, the pursuit of gain was continued to his deathbed. If you didn't pay a tax on your deathbed, you didn't receive last rites, and you were lost. You might have lived a good life all along, but if you didn't get that final unction, you were still lost. David? Mulcted, yes. Well, that's an interesting word. It means fined or penalized or swindled. If the faithful Christian was not, let's put the word in it, if the faithful Christian was not thus fined or penalized or swindled all of his life, when he got on his deathbed, one last time, he's got to pay the church or he isn't going anywhere except hell.
That's so true today.
I know they do. I know they do. When I worked in surgery at St. Thomas Hospital, there was... If we lost a patient on the table, the patient's dead. You know, I mean, we're through with them. We're just trying to get them into the morgue. You know, we didn't lose very many, fortunately. But occasionally we did. And there was a woman who worked in surgery who was a staunch Catholic. If she found out that somebody had died back there in surgery, she would go, and you know what, a little Asepto bulb, a little like an ear thing, you know, but we kept them on the table because we used them for irrigation. She'd come running into the room, and she'd baptize them on the top of their head because there wasn't anybody else around, and it was necessary that that had to be done, so she'd do it. So the faithful Christian was, we'll call it milked. You know what milked means? We use that. I think we took this mulct, this old word, and we made it into milked, make it easier to say. But anyway, it was all these abuses that brought the Protestant Reformation about. What was one of the things that Martin Luther fussed about? The indulgences, right?
Yeah.
The sale of indulgences. What was an indulgence? It was the right to be forgiven for this sin.
Buying of your salvation.
You can buy it ahead of time.
You buy it ahead of time. And there was a story that was told about a man who decided that he wanted to murder somebody. So he went and he bought an indulgence for this murder that he hadn't committed yet. Went and committed the murder. And then when they arrested him, he said, wait a minute, I've got this indulgence from the Pope. I can do this. Right? And it was those kind of things that Martin Luther was real unhappy about. The Protestant Reformation was really got the ball rolling when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to challenge the church to the Wittenberg door in 1517. The Protestant Reformation didn't last very long. By 1648, 131 years later, the Protestant Reformation came to a screeching halt because the papacy wasn't going to give up on its stance, and politics got tired of fighting, and there became so much division. If the Protestant Reformation had stood its ground and not splintered into the Anabaptists and the Swedenborgians and the, you know, the Calvinists and the whatever, if it hadn't splintered, it would have gone on. But it did splinter. People began to follow a man instead of following the man. Mm-hmm. Right? Luther didn't intend to establish a church. He wanted everybody to go back to the Bible. They didn't do that. They followed Luther. and became the Lutherans. So we had all this splintering, and by 1648, there was so much splintering that nobody could really agree on anything, and they signed the Pact of Westphalia that brought the Protestant Reformation to an end. And they brought it to an end because of political arguments. Political arguments had come into the church, and they said, this isn't the way to run a church, so everybody capitulated. They remained Lutherans and Anabaptists and Swedenborgians or whatever, but the Protestant Reformation ceased to go forward until 1844. And thus exploiting their office, the bishops only followed the example set them by the papacy, which directly or through its agents, by its exactions, did what? Made itself the terror of the Christian churches. There's a reason why I'm bringing this history out. It's not to bash the Catholic Church. There are lots of good Catholics that believe in the Lord. They read their Bible, and they will be saved. It is not bashing the Catholic Church or anybody in the Catholic Church. But it's history that lays the foundation for the French Revolution. It is history that lays the foundation for what we're going to get into when we get to chapter 17 and 18. We need to know this history. Did we establish our principles? Papal domination from 8800 under Charlemagne? Does history prove that? That France was a handmaiden of the papacy from the time of 508 and Clovis? That spread the papal doctrines throughout all of Europe? Did it do that? Union of church and state as a papal strategy for political and ecclesiastical world domination. Did it do that? Does this history show that? Okay. But if France was under papal control all these centuries, then how can we make the claim that France destroyed the Bible, destroyed those two witnesses? How can we make that claim? If the church, by sundering itself completely from the laity, had acquired the services of a militia devoted wholly to itself, which goes back to what we studied about Charlemagne, right? He was crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, but the condition was you'll do what I tell you to do when I tell you to do it. You'll use your militia, you'll use your army to fight my battles. So if the church, by sundering itself completely from the laity, had acquired the services of a militia devoted wholly to itself, it had thereby created an antagonism between itself and the people. The people were afraid of the king, they were afraid of the pope. They got nothing good from either one of them. They were slaves, virtual slaves. You have read about knighthood and serfdom and all this kind of stuff, and the Lord with his manor, and you know, that all falls under this time period. The people were virtual slaves to the Lord of the manor. It was so bad that you couldn't even go out and chop firewood. You couldn't hunt in the woods to kill an animal to feed your family, because all the firewood, all the animals in the forest belonged to the Lord of the land. You couldn't even get married without permission from the Lord, because you were his slave, essentially. And he wanted to know who you were marrying, and then we have to make sure that you've got kids that we can then baptize into the church because we can tax you for the children. You know, I mean, that's the way it worked. The life was totally controlled by the Lord of the manor and the papacy. During this same time, now some of this is history that doesn't really have anything to do with prophecy, but it's history just the same that shows how these people were suffering from all kinds of things. We had an increasing loss of personal freedoms during this time. There was no freedom if you were the common man. God's purpose for the church is to feed his people, right? What's God's purpose for the government? Does God have a purpose for the government?
Yeah, protect
to protect our freedoms. It's the purpose of the government to provide security so that God's people can worship in peace. That's the purpose of the government. To maintain law and order so God's people are free. So during this time period, for this 1260-year period, people lost their personal freedoms. Upside-down economy due to excessive spending of government and church. Boy, have we seen that lately. Not necessarily with the church, but certainly with the government. And where do we get the money? Where does the government get the money?
From us.
Hadn't changed, has it? Okay. For centuries, the nobles, like I said, controlled the land, did everything, and the poor little man living out there in the hut had nothing. The clergymen and the nobles lived in luxury because the common man had to provide everything that the nobles and the clergy wanted. They tilled the land, you know, planted the crops, and the crops all benefited the noble. So can you see how some of these things might make people restless? Since 1614, French kings had managed their physical affairs by increasing the burden of the ancient and unequal system of taxes, by borrowing money, and sometimes by selling noble titles and other privileges. This is how they control things. They made money all the way around. Everything that they did, they made money. But the privileged nobles were exempt from taxes. They could tax everybody else, but they didn't have to pay any tax to the king. So this works the same way that we saw with the extortioners at the time of Christ. You know, he didn't pay any taxes because he got all this money from the people that he taxed, and he just gave back to Rome what he needed to give to him and kept all the rest. Increasing taxation to pay government incurred debt. The people were heavily taxed. Famine and plagues killed millions of people. I'm sure you've heard of the Black Plague. The Black Plague raged through Europe from 1348 to 1350. The Black Plague, 2 years, raged. Guess how many people died under the Black Plague? More than 100 million people died in 2 years, just in Europe alone. And today we're fussing about a flu. And we say, oh dear, we might, you know, lose 30 or 40,000 people to this flu. Well, that's bad enough. But more than 100 million people died in 2 years to the Black Plague. The people were suffering. The government didn't do anything. The church didn't do anything. Inflation was so great that daily food was difficult to purchase. And you couldn't go out and shoot an animal. You couldn't take part of the crops that you tilled for the lord of the manor. It wasn't yours.
That's where the stories of Robin Hood and those kind of
things
come along.
That's right.
They had no food,
Skilled laborers, like artisans who made things, you know, carpenters and blacksmiths and whatnot, skilled laborers earned 15 to 30 cents a day. If you were a common laborer that just tilled the fields, you got less than that. In 1789, to purchase enough bread to feed your family, which was about 2.5 pounds a day, family would eat about 2.5 pounds of bread, and they didn't get much else. In 1789, it would cost you 15 cents a day to feed your family. So if you were a skilled laborer, you earned just enough to buy enough bread for that day. That's all. You didn't have enough to buy, you know, to pay your rent, buy vegetables, or pay your taxes. And people ended up in debtors' prisons because they couldn't pay their taxes. They could barely put food on the table, but they ended up in debtors' prisons. The final thing that set up the formula for rebellion was the rise of the Enlightenment ideology of equality and freedom for every individual. Now, this came in as a result of wrong thinking about who God was and who people were. The Enlightenment was not founded in the Bible. But it did give impetus to these events. It was like the capstone of, you know, the people said, we've had enough of abuse from the church, we've had enough of abuse from the government, we're tired of it. And it culminated in the French Revolution, when they overthrew both the church and the monarchy at the same time. So can you see how this history builds and builds and builds? Those that fail to learn from history are what? Well, that's what Winston Churchill said. But Winston Churchill was paraphrasing George Santana. Many people have paraphrased George Santana. But George Santana said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. But you can't remember something that you never learned, can you? So they're both right. Because Churchill said, those who fail to learn are doomed to repeat it. So we need to learn our history. We've seen here this morning that if Pepin had understood history, he might not have fallen for this ruse of the donation of Constantine. He could have stood up to Stephen and said, that's not right. Your power came from Justinian. You know, recognizing that it did happen, but not just didn't happen the way Stephen said. We have to know history in order to be able to stand up when people tell us things and say, no, I don't really think that's how it worked. Next time, we will apply what we've learned here this morning. And we will see how all this history that we talked about here this morning gives us the foundation upon which we can now go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, the two witnesses, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Can you see from this history how the common man would say, I have been tormented both by the monarchy that has taxed me and the church that has taxed me and persecuted me? Can you see how that could be said? And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, the Bible, the two witnesses, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God in heaven. So we will see how this history that we've studied and learned this morning will be fulfilled in this prophecy that I just read. We'll do that next time.